I've got a verse to start us out this morning, and it's a fill in the blank. It's not a, I don't know if it's an actual blank, but you guys probably know this one. For me to live is Christ, and to die is? Yeah, life and death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Who said it? Ooh, a little less confident, but Paul, the Apostle Paul said that. He said it in Philippians chapter 1. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What a sentence, what a statement that is. I want to talk about Paul for a minute and just remind us of the fact that Paul wasn't always Paul, was he? He was not always Paul. Who was he before that? Saul. Had a totally different name. Not only did he have a totally different name, he had a totally different identity, a totally different character, totally separate life. Saul, looking at him from the outside, what was his life like? He was an Israelite. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As far as the law goes, guess what? As bad of a person as Saul was, as far as the law goes, he says he was blameless. As far as righteousness, which is in the law, Saul was highly educated. He was educated in the law of God and the traditions that were handed down from his Jewish forefathers. He'd been instructed at the feet of Gamaliel. He had the best education, religious education, super religious person, important Jewish leader, up and coming, and advancing in Judaism beyond his peers, beyond his contemporaries. He was becoming a person of authority and a person of influence in the Jewish ruling class. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so if we think about Saul and this life that he had, what kind of days did he have? What kind of life did he have? What did it look like for him? And we can only imagine, but he seems to be probably, I'm sure he was respected. He was respected in the Jewish culture. Anybody who cared about the law and cared deeply about the things of God, they would have been looking at the Pharisees. They would have been looking at Saul. He probably had some means to sit at the feet of Gamaliel. Probably cost him some things. Probably had some means. Probably had lots of important people around him. Probably had lots of important conversations going on. Lots of meetings every day talking about the Torah, talking about the Talmud, talking about these things, the law of God. And during Saul's rise in Judaism, guess what happened? The church was born. Jesus Christ died on the cross and he rose again from the dead and all of these things happened and the church was born on the day of Pentecost. And the church began to be and was filled with the Holy Spirit and was born on Pentecost. And guess what? The church was set on fire. And the church's message was, Christ fulfilled the law. Christ fulfilled the law. Jesus Christ. They began preaching Christ. Christ crucified. Christ risen. Christ coming again. Christ the Messiah, the once for all Savior. The Savior that the Jewish scriptures had promised, these scriptures with which Saul was so familiar, the scriptures he loved so much. And this greatly disturbed him and his companions. This greatly bothered Saul, such that he started to ravage the church. He took a lead role in actually trying to stamp out Christianity right at its infancy. Saul, this lover of God and lover of the law of God, did not read the law of God and misunderstood exactly what he had read, so much so that when Jesus came and died and rose again and left and the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, Saul was doing his best to destroy the church, was doing his best to persecute Christians and to carry off men and women, delivering them into prison, delivering them over to death. He was powerful. And as respected as he might have been in Judaism, guess what? In the church, he was feared. He was feared. He was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord Jesus. When the Christian man Stephen was being stoned, Saul stood by and they laid their coats at his feet. He stood by and he gave approval to his death. But if we skip just a week or two past that, there's the stoning of Stephen, and there's Saul, standing there approving his death. We skip just a week or two past that. We read things like this in our Bibles. Saul was increasing in strength, and he was confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. We read that Saul began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "Jesus is the Son of God." Some weeks after that, we read that the Jews were plotting together to put Saul to death. They were also watching the gates day and night, but Saul's disciples, they took him and they put him in a basket and they lowered him out down through a wall. What was this respected, influential, probably wealthy, well-educated person doing in a basket at night, getting lowered through the wall? His life had completely changed. His life had completely changed. What happened? Acts 9 happened, right? Acts 9 happened. Paul was right in the middle of this tirade against the church, right in the middle of his persecution and his hatred and his venom, spewing out all of these things and hauling off Christians. Right in the middle of that, Saul met Jesus Christ. Jesus met him on the road, right in the midst of his evil pursuits, and he knocked him to the ground. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" There was this light. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, the one whom you're persecuting. I'm Jesus, the one whom you're persecuting." And then Jesus gave him instructions, and he said to Ananias, "I'm going to show this man how much he must suffer for my name." Saul became Paul. He got a whole new identity. He got a whole new life, a whole new mission. His life was completely changed, completely transformed by Jesus Christ. Such that he would say something like, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's astounding, this transformation. It's astounding to see somebody who has been so transformed by Jesus Christ, becoming a chosen instrument. Paul's life, listen, if you were to skip Acts 9, if you were just to look at what he started doing and the things that he was, and then you were to skip over that little part and just go over here, his life, you would say, "What on earth went on?" This doesn't make any sense at all. What has happened here? His life makes no sense unless you stumble upon the fact that he met Jesus. And Paul's life in Christianity made no sense apart from Jesus Christ. Amen? His life made zero sense apart from Jesus. The big idea for us this morning, it's there on your sheet, is apart from Jesus, our lives should make no sense. Amen? Apart from Jesus, hear me when I say that, apart from Jesus Christ, our lives, if we're following him this morning, and I don't know where everybody stands, I don't know if you're all saved, all believers, but if we are believers in Christ this morning, if we've been saved, then we've been transformed as well. We've been moved from darkness to light, and we've been given a whole new identity. And some of us, I'm looking at some people, I know your testimonies, some of us have a very dramatic change in their life, in their behavior, and all of these things. Some of us were born and raised in a Christian home, and we had been basically following Jesus almost since we could say Jesus. But either way, guess what? That's a radical thing. That's a miraculous thing. Salvation of a sinner is a miraculous and radical thing. But our lives, I say this directly to me this morning, my life, our lives should make no sense apart from this Jesus that we serve. If somebody could look at our lives, if somebody could look into our finances, if somebody could look at the words that we say and the way that we speak, if somebody could look at our phones and look at our bank accounts and look at the way that we carry out our lives and our attitudes and our temperaments and all of those things, our lives should make no sense apart from Christ. Apart from Christ. People should be saying, they would be saying, what is up with this person? Why do they spend money like that? Why do they not spend money like that? Why do they watch this? Why do they not watch that? Why does he treat his wife this way? Why does she treat her children this way? Why? What in the world is going on? This makes no sense at all, except for Jesus. Because Jesus transforms lives. Jesus, praise God, Jesus transforms Saul's into Paul's. He transforms, and I don't know if anybody got a new name. It'd be really cool, and almost we should maybe do that, you know. As I say, he transforms Dave's into Dave's, and Aaron's into Aaron's, and Jeremy's into Jeremy's. But new, totally new. He transforms lives. He transforms lives. And our lives should not make any sense apart from Jesus. I titled the message this morning, A Life Spent on Jesus. A Life Spent on Jesus. Would people describe our lives that way? If somebody could look at my life, even my thoughts, my private thoughts and the practices, the way I spend my time and all of these things, would they say that is a life that is spent on Jesus? Would somebody say that of our lives? Turn in your Bibles, please, back to John 3, if you're not already there. That's an introduction, a little bit of an introduction. John 3, and we're in this last section, and we're gonna see what happens right after Jesus finishes his conversation with Nicodemus. And we're gonna, for those of you who studied Nicodemus a little bit this week, raise your hand if you did that. Okay, a couple of you, very good. If you didn't, guess what? You get to do it this week, okay? We're still going to get there, and we're going to tie Nicodemus in next week because Nicodemus, by the way, a lot like Paul, was a very righteous, squeaky clean, kind of law-abiding person of Judaism. And we're going to see Nicodemus pitted against somebody that Jesus meets in chapter 4, okay? I'm gonna bring those two together, and we're going to see how different sinners respond to Jesus. But we finished that, and Jesus has now moved on, okay? He's moved on. The scene switches. His conversation with Nicodemus is over, and we meet again, we see again, and this is some of the last that we see in the Bible. It's the last we see of John the Baptist. John the Baptist. And we met John the Baptist when we first started in the Gospel of John. We saw him, and we talked about him, but this is the last little bit that we, and it's certainly the last thing that we hear from him. But John the Baptist is a really good picture of a life spent on Jesus. A life absolutely spent on Christ. John the Baptist shows us, God shows us through John the Baptist's life, what a life spent on Jesus actually would look like. And so we'll start reading, and I'm just going to read the section for us, and then we'll go back through it. But starting in verse 22 of chapter 3, John 3, verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them, and he was baptizing. And John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a debate between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. And they came to John, and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of earth is from earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no one receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we stand again with your marvelous text in front of us. And we have, our hearts are open before you. Lord, help us to realize that. And to stand in the light of your probing eyes. Lord, you have given us this word, and you have raised up men in our past and used them, Lord, as examples for us, and certainly this John the Baptist was one of them. Lord, thank you for that example. And Lord, I pray that as we would examine this text this morning, that you will instruct our hearts, that you will challenge us, and that you will encourage us in our walk with you. And may it be said by all of us by the end of this message, Lord, that for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. No one spent his life on Jesus like John the Baptist. John the Baptist shows us what a life spent on Christ looks like. A life spent on Christ. And number one on your outlines is, a life spent on Christ is a life of singular joy. Singular joy. It's a life of utter and complete and extraordinary and focused joy. Joy. Joy actually characterized John the Baptist's entire life. His entire life. Even from the womb, okay? Hold your finger here, okay? And we're going to go back to Luke chapter 1. So hold your hand. Go back to Luke chapter 1. There's some verses that we need to see here to get a good understanding of this. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 39. But John's mother, Elizabeth, and Jesus' mother, Mary, were relatives. Okay, so Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John's mother Elizabeth were relatives, and Mary, pregnant with Jesus, goes to see her relative Elizabeth, goes over to see Elizabeth, and this is what we read about that encounter in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 39. It says, at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. We can stop there. John the Baptist, in the womb, was there. And when he heard, in the womb, Mary's greeting, however that works, and those of you who have been pregnant, you understand that better, okay? However that works, and those babies apparently hear, and they can flip out. But John, when he heard Mary's greeting, leaped for joy. Even in the womb, leaped for joy. His joy was ecstatic. And this word for joy there is, it's usually kara. So if we think of the Hebrew word, and that's all over our New Testaments. It's where we get the word charismatic or charisma. Okay, kara. Kara, if you want to be the Hebrew about it. Okay? Okay, there's that. But this word is even stronger than that. It's agaliasis. Agaliasis. It's an extreme joy. Exaltation. Extreme joy. Extreme gladness. It's only used a handful of times in the New Testament. And the one of them that I love the most, and I say this nearly every week, and Pastor Les says it too, and Pastor Tyree, but now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. That's the word. Great joy. John the Baptist in the womb, when he heard Mary's greeting, had great joy such that he leaped in her womb and she felt it. She understood what had happened. She actually was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a whole other thing. But he had joy at hearing, knowing as much as he could know that Jesus was near. He expressed great joy. Now, how was that possible? Blank on your sheet. It was joy from the Holy Spirit. Joy from the Holy Spirit. Joy from the Holy Spirit. Still in Luke 1, skip down to the very end of that chapter. Luke chapter 1. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm going to do 13 through 17 first. I apologize. 13 through 17. So listen to this. This is, by the way, a conversation between Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, and he's receiving the birth announcement. The angel Gabriel comes to him, and says to him that you're going to have a son, and this is the announcement. And the angel says to him in verse 13, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll call his name John. And look at this, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." You see the joy there? Joy for others also. "For he will be great in the sight of God, and he will not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while he is yet in his mother's womb." John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was yet in his mother's womb. He was full of the Spirit. How was it possible that John the Baptist would react that way when Jesus showed up in the room? It was the Spirit inside John. It had to be, because John wasn't in there making any kinds of decisions or thinking about it. He hadn't been practicing the disciplines or anything like that. He's in utero, and the Holy Spirit inside him obviously reacts to his Savior, to Jesus Christ. And he was reacting that strongly. This is very instructive for us on a couple of levels, and one is a little bit of a sidebar, but listen to me, please. Are children important to God? Even children that are in the womb, are they important to the Lord? They are important to the Lord. God forms and deals with children even before they're born. So says David, so says Jeremiah, so says Paul in various scriptures. So children, even in the womb, church, are important. Amen? Amen. Now, another thing. The Holy Spirit inside John the Baptist is the only possible explanation. He could take zero credit for this. He certainly, like I said, wasn't doing any of these religious things. God inside John was reacting to God in Mary's womb. Now, hear me. In some important ways, we are different than John the Baptist, okay? Some very important ways. For instance, John the Baptist was prophesied about in the Old Testament scriptures, and we covered this when we first started this book, but just note, and I don't know if it's there on your sheet, but you can write these verses down, Isaiah 40, verse 3, okay? And Malachi 3, verse 1. Those are two of them. But here's what Isaiah was writing. God, through Isaiah, was writing this in Isaiah 40, 700 some years before John was born. It says, "A voice calling, prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." That's John the Baptist that was being prophesied about 700 years before that. And about 400 years before John's birth, God said through the prophet Malachi, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts." And so when the angel Gabriel told Zechariah that John the Baptist would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, that was also from Malachi's prophecy. So three times John the Baptist is prophesied about in the Old Testament. So that's a very big difference between, unless some of you guys, anybody's name written down in the Old Testament or prophesied, please don't raise your hand, but come see me after, okay? Very important difference between us and John the Baptist. But there's an important way that John the Baptist is like us, Christian. The Holy Spirit that was inside him is the same Holy Spirit inside us. Do we believe that? There's only one Holy Spirit, amen? And it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his womb, and that's a whole thing, but we're not even going to go there. But it says in our Bibles that if we are Christians, if we are saved, then guess what? We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 1. That the Holy Spirit of God is inside us. As his people, as Christians, and the Holy Spirit inside us, guess what? Reacts to Jesus, amen? Reacts to Jesus. What is the second fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy. Joy. And so John was filled with his joy. Guess what, Christian? Let's be filled with the joy of the Spirit, amen? Now, we have all the Holy Spirit. If you're saved this morning, you have all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get, okay? There's no such thing as getting more and more and more of the Holy Spirit, okay? So that's true. But we can yield, amen? Right? We can yield to the Holy Spirit. We need to yield to him. And it's been a couple of weeks in this study, but Steve mentioned it when he was serving communion, and Doug Lay mentioned it. You know, we need to be doing this, Christians, right? We need to be smiling. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. Because when we really ponder over the truth of the word and the blessing of Jesus Christ in our lives, And everything that he has done for us, it ought to cause joy. Joy. The joy of the Lord. Cheerfulness, gladness, calm delight in Jesus. And this supernatural joy of the Spirit is inside every Christian. He didn't have a different Holy Spirit than we do. Are we joyful in the Lord? It's a good question for us to consider. Are we joyful? Are we allowing the joy of God's Spirit to fill our lives and to fuel our lives? This singular joy in Jesus enabled John the Baptist, and that propelled him to spend his life for Jesus. If we have joy in the Lord, true joy, and we are yielding to him, it's gonna move us. He is gonna compel us and move us to spend our lives for Jesus, to spend our lives for him, for Jesus Christ. And so, it was joy that was singular. It was joy of the Holy Spirit. Next blank on your sheet, John the Baptist shows us that a life spent on Christ has joy despite circumstances. Joy, and I love that. Okay, happiness, and we've said this a lot, but happiness goes like this. Happiness depends on what's going on. Happiness depends on the phone conversation I just had, or how I wake up, or if my back's hurting, or all of these other things. Joy doesn't change, amen? Joy does not look around and see the circumstances and then kind of decide whether, no, none of that. Joy is this permanent state because of the Holy Spirit inside the Christian permanently. Permanent state of joy. Not happiness, joy. It's not circumstantial. The joy that John had in the womb remained with John through his entire life. Of course it did, because the Holy Spirit brings joy. Look at, now you can look at the last verse of the chapter. Luke chapter 1, verse 80. Look at what happened with John. John the Baptist. It says, and the child, John the Baptist, continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. And he lived, look at where he lived, in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance in Israel. Where did he live? In the desolate places. Filled with joy in the womb, leaping for joy at Jesus Christ, comes out and lives in desolate places. Now, I don't think he was a hermit. We see the art, and we've, you know, we I don't know. I've maybe thought that at a time. I don't know that he was a hermit. I don't know that he was solitary or anything like that. There's talk about that he may have been in a scene and all those things. But I think that there were people probably around him. I don't think that he was living in complete isolation in a cave just waiting. But he was definitely off the beaten path. He definitely was living away from the population, the normal population. He lived in relative obscurity, and he did so for like 30 years. 30 years. John's joy was still with him, by the way, for 30 years, amen? Now, we don't have a record. We don't see him out. You know, we don't have any. But we know that his joy was from the Holy Spirit, and so guess what? That joy didn't leave him for 30 years, even 30 years out in the wilderness. And in some level of physical discomfort, by the way. Mark's gospel tells us that John the Baptist appeared ministering. When he did that, he appeared preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he was clothed in camel hair with a leather belt, and he was eating locusts and honey. Jesus, when he talked about him in Matthew 11, and we don't have to go there, but if you want to write that down, that's a good reference. But he asked, you know, he was asking people, what did you go out there to see? All these people were coming out to John. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he said, did you go somebody in soft clothes? No. Did you go out to see somebody who's a reed shaken by the wind? No. People who are in soft clothes are in king's palaces. John was wearing this camel hair cloak and a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and honey, much like the prophet Elijah had done in the Old Testament. It was not a comfortable existence. Even in ministry, it was not a comfortable existence. But he wasn't interested in comfort. If he had been interested in comfort, he would have lived in a different spot. He would have been wearing different clothes. He was only interested in spending his life for Jesus Christ. Only interested in that. His lifestyle made zero sense. If somebody would have seen John out there, his life makes no sense apart from Jesus. Amen? Makes no sense. He'd been sent by God, and we read that in chapter 1 of John's gospel. And by the way, you can flip back to John's gospel now. But he had been sent by God to baptize so that Jesus would be revealed to Israel, and that's what he did. His singular joy for Jesus was from the Holy Spirit, and it was not dependent on his circumstances. Next blank. It was also joy over jealousy and pride. It was joy over jealousy and joy over pride. Look at verses 22 through 26 again. John chapter 3. John 3, starting in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was with spending time with them, and he was baptizing. And John was also baptizing. Because there was much water there, and people were coming to and being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a debate between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. And they came to John, and they said to him, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you've borne witness. Behold, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. So let's set this stage. By the way, John is still baptizing. And we kind of lose track of time through this whole scenario. But when Jesus was baptized, he was driven out into the wilderness to be tempted for how long? Do we know? 40 days. So at least 40 days had gone by. Probably longer than that. We're not sure how much time. And John, by the way, is still baptizing. John is doing the work of the Lord until the Lord tells him otherwise. And that's what he's doing. And so he's out there baptizing. Jesus and his disciples come, and they're near to them. And Jesus, and we know from John chapter 4 that it was actually not Jesus who was baptizing, it was his disciples. But Jesus is also baptizing. And then his disciples, John's disciples, say this, hey, Rabbi, hey, do you remember that you were bearing witness about this man, this Jesus? And hey, you know what? Everybody's going to him now. Like, there's two people kind of baptizing in the same area, and do you see what's happening? They're all going over there. Huh. And you can hear in their voices, and boy, oh boy, isn't pride and jealousy, it's pretty old, isn't it? Pretty old. These guys have been with John the Baptist. They know how hard he works. They know all of these things, and I don't know what all they knew, but we can only imagine. But they call attention to the fact that all of these people are going over to Jesus to be baptized. John had a huge ministry, by the way. All of the region of Judea, it says in Mark chapter 1, was going out to him. The people of Jerusalem, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And I thought about this. Can you imagine living in obscurity, living kind of off the beaten path for 30 years, and then your ministry starts and all kinds of people are coming. They're coming. They're convicted of their sin. They're coming out to you. And they're coming out to you to be baptized. And again, I'm not trying to read anything into the scriptures, but that's quite a difference, living in obscure places and then having all these people stream out to you. But all the people were coming. Big, huge ministry. Still baptizing. I don't know what that did to John, but he was undeterred. His disciples said, all are going to Jesus. All are going over there, John. Don't you see what's happening? And I think that he was saying to them, do you not hear what I was saying from the very beginning? Were you guys not paying attention? You guys who care so much about this ministry and the fact that the ministry seems to be, by all visual accounts, ebbing away from me and going to somebody else? Do you see this? Did you listen to what I was saying? Look at verse 27. Chapter 3, verse 27. John answered and he said to them when they bring this up to him, he said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. John's singular joy, this is the only thing that he was hoping for, was for Jesus to be glorified. Amen? That was the only thing that he was after his entire life from the womb, was that Jesus be magnified, that Jesus be made much of. How could John, he says, how could I be prideful about my life? How could I be prideful about my ministry? How could he take credit for any of it? He couldn't, and he knew he couldn't. And he says to his followers, a man cannot receive one thing unless it has been given to him by heaven. Do we hear that this morning? We can receive not one thing unless it has been given to us from heaven, given to us by the Lord. And so when they say all are going to Jesus, John's response is, my joy is now complete. The joy that was beginning in the womb, the joy that he exhibited there, is completed when all the people start going to Jesus Christ. That is an amazing thought. That's a challenging thought. For those who do ministry, and this is going to hit different people different. But what happens when people are not coming to you for help? They're coming to Jesus. Praise the Lord. Amen? That ought to be. But let me tell you, I think sometimes that could be hard. Well, they don't need me as much. We don't have any record that John ever felt that way. John said, guess what? My joy is now complete. They're going to Jesus? Praise the Lord. I could die a happy man. We're done. Hang it up, right? My joy is completed by that. That ought to be our prayer as well. And I say this to everybody, not just pastors and elders, and I'm looking at a lot of teachers and these kinds of things. Everybody, anybody. It's good to be needed. It's nice to be needed. It's wonderful, and that the Lord can use us. God uses people, amen? We said that towards the beginning of this gospel. God uses people, but let me tell you, our greatest joy should be that they need Jesus and they go to Jesus more than us. Amen? John wasn't out there to set up a ministry. John was given a ministry for this little bit of time, and he knew his time was ebbing away, and his response to that was, my joy is now complete. Next blank on your sheet, and here is the verse. But joy consumed with Jesus. A life spent on Jesus has joy that is consumed with Jesus. Look at verse 30. It's on the front of your bulletins also. He must increase. I must decrease. He must increase. I must decrease. John was about exactly what he said he was about, and that was Jesus. He knew that there was a direct relationship. Do you see what he says there? He must increase, I must decrease. He knew there was a direct correspondence in those things. When Jesus increases, I must decrease. Amen? As he increases, I must decrease. I must get less and less. He must increase, I must decrease. The life spent on Jesus is one of decrease. It's one of decrease of self-focus. It's one of decrease people focusing on us. It's one of decrease of self altogether in order that Jesus Christ may be exalted, that he may be glorified. It's a life that has a joy that is consumed with Jesus, consumed with him. It's a life of singular joy. It's a life of utter and complete, extraordinary, focused joy that comes from the Holy Spirit of God inside us. It's joy that doesn't depend on circumstances. It's joy even over pride and over jealousy. And a joy that is consumed with the Lord. Number two on your sheet. The life spent on Jesus flows from a knowledge of Christ. Why would John have this whole thing going on? Why would he have this? He had knowledge of Jesus Christ. He had been given knowledge. He had the Holy Spirit inside him, and he knew Jesus. He knew Jesus Christ. The natural result of knowing who he is and knowing him personally is this life that flows toward him and is all about him, bent towards Jesus. Knowing God makes all the difference in the world, amen? I don't know if you remember last week, we went through the most famous verse in the Bible. What's the most famous verse in the Bible? John 3:16, and we talked about, for God so loved the world, and we had God on this side, and we had the world on this side, and we pretended for a moment that we didn't know what went here. And so we started to look at God, and we started to think about God. And I want to say something, because it was brought to my attention by a trusted brother in the Lord, and I missed something last week. And so I want to say that now, okay? So I missed this, and some of you already know what it is, probably. At least one of you does. But here you go. We went through God's attributes, okay? I went, not all of them, not exhaustively, but I went through a lot of God's attributes. Okay, and I talked about God being the creator and the sustainer, and I talked about God being all-knowing and all-powerful, and I talked about him being just, and I talked about him being holy, and I talked about him being wrathful, but guess what I missed? He is love, amen? I didn't say that. I should have said that. I mean, now we said it, and we went on. But he didn't. I said he chose to love us, and he did, by the way, choose to love us. But he didn't choose in spite of his character. You hear that? He didn't choose in spite. I'm all these things, but I'm going to choose to love. And that, if I conveyed that, I apologize, because that is dead wrong. He loves from his character. This is a lesson for me, okay? So maybe none of you are blown away by that. But God is love. And God wanted me to get this so hard. Let me tell you how hard he wanted me to get it. He had a brother come to me and tell me about it. He had Ed Morris teach on it twice in 2 weeks. Once last week I wasn't there, but this week I was. He had my brother Carl put the scripture in front of the message this morning. 1 John chapter 4. And every time it was like, see that? So there you go. But God is love, amen? God is love. He is all those things. He is holy. He is just. He has wrath. Right? He is wrathful. He is omniscient. He is all-powerful. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He's all those things. He is also love, and therefore the cross of Jesus Christ. He loves out of who he is. He chose to love out of his character. Chose to love out of his character. And so, knowing him and knowing about God changes everything. And I said that last week. Changes everything. Changes everything about us. Knowing Jesus changes everything, doesn't it? Knowing truly, I'm not talking about knowing about him. I'm talking about knowing him. Knowing Jesus Christ changes everything. John the Baptist's life was the way it was. It was a life spent on Jesus because he knew Jesus. He knew who he was. He knew who Jesus was. And look at some of the things that he said towards the end of this chapter. The reason that John could say he must increase and I must decrease is because Jesus is God. Amen? And we said this right at the very beginning of our series on John. There were some must-sees that we saw in those first 18 verses, and there are things that we needed to hold on to. But one of those things is this. John's gospel, this gospel of John, says over and over repeatedly that Jesus is God. He is absolutely God. So don't let anybody tell you different. And there are cults out there, and there are well-meaning people out there that will say that Jesus is less than God, or he's the Son of God, but Jesus is God, amen? Amen. And John says as much in the things that he says about Jesus. And these are the last words, I believe, that we have from John the Baptist. Right after he says, he must increase, I must decrease, right? He says down in verse 32, Let's do 31. He says, "He who comes from above is above all." Yeah, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. That's the blank on your sheet. Jesus Christ, John the Baptist said, Jesus Christ is above all. What was he saying by that? He was saying Jesus is God. He is above all. He sits above all things. There was no thought in John's mind that Jesus was simply a good teacher or even a mere prophet. He said that Jesus is from heaven and that he is deity. He says he's above all, he's from heaven. He was above all the earth. Next thing on your sheet, he said that Christ, John the Baptist said, Jesus Christ is the witness from God who speaks God's words. Verse 32, what he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. This is Jesus. And no one receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So John knew that Jesus was from heaven, when he spoke, he was witnessing to what he had seen and heard from heaven. Jesus came as a witness. We're going to see that. He said that to Nicodemus. He's going to say that later and throughout this book. But John knew that Jesus was giving witness to what he had seen in heaven. He knew this. He said, Jesus says this in his gospel, in John's gospel, repeatedly. And as we go through the gospel, we'll see some of these verses. But Jesus says this. He says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. He says, my teaching is not mine, but from him who sent me. And the words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Jesus says over and over, I am speaking the word of God. I am speaking the words of God. I am doing the acts of God. This is God's word. When we hear Jesus speak, we are hearing God speak because he's God. And he speaks with all the authority of God himself. Those who receive Jesus' words receive God's words. Those who receive Jesus' words receive God. They believe God. Those who reject, please hear this, those who reject Jesus' words are rejecting God's words. We can't have it any other way. So if we pick through what Jesus says, and we can't pick and choose the things that we want to believe and what we want to reject out of that. No, we must accept Jesus' words as God's words. And so John says this. He's bearing witness to the things that he has seen. The words that he speaks are God's words. You can cross out, actually, the next bullet there on your sheet. I'm going to combine, and the last one there is John the Baptist says that Christ has all authority. Christ has all authority. God has given Jesus the Holy Spirit without measure to Jesus, but he has also given all power and all authority and all control to Jesus. All authority, all control to Jesus Christ. And we talked about his control and his authority when we looked at the Great Commission during Missions Month. But there is no place, there are no places in this universe where Jesus does not have authority. The Father loves the Son. He's given all things into his hand, verse 35 says. The Father loves the Son, and he's given all things into his hand. John the Baptist knows this. John the Baptist knows that Jesus has all authority. Later in the gospel, Jesus declares that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Listen to his authority. Speaking of his authority, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." Jesus has all authority, even over his own life. No one took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down. Because he has the authority. Later, in that precious prayer from John chapter 17, and I can't wait to get to John chapter 17 and talk about that prayer, but this is what Jesus prayed. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh." He has authority over all flesh, amen? Jesus Christ. Authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. True eternal life is knowing God. Amen? That is eternal life, is knowing him. Is knowing him. John the Baptist was a man, having been sent from God, and he came as a witness to bear witness about Jesus, so that all might believe through him. Because he who believes in the Son has eternal life. And this is the last verse. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Knew this because he knew who Jesus was. You see that last verse, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. John knew this truth. John knew where eternal life lied. It lied with Jesus. It lies with Jesus. I want to close with some questions and some reflection. But the first question that we got to consider is, do you know Jesus? Do you know him? Are you obeying him? That's the next question. If you know him, does your life bear that out? And our lives will bear that out. We were hearing about that in Sunday school. If we know him, if we are filled with the Spirit, then we will be bearing that out. Are we going to do it perfectly? No, we're not. But there is going to be obedience if we know him. So do you know him? Have you had your sins forgiven? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and have you called upon God to save you from your sins because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of his death and his resurrection for your sins? Have you trusted in Christ? If you're unsettled by that question, here it is. Turn right now and trust Christ. Amen? Turn right now. Trust Christ. It's never, as long as you can hear and as long as you can breathe and you can respond and you know the Holy Spirit's convicting you, call upon him. Call upon him. John the Baptist knew Jesus, and that's why his life looked the way it looked. he could take. This is not, and I was a little nervous about this. This is not a sermon about how great John the Baptist was, okay? This is a sermon about how great that Jesus is because he used a man like John the Baptist. God stood him up as an example. But that's the way, that's why John's life looked the way it did. He could take no credit for any of it. John didn't do anything to have the joy of the Spirit, joy over circumstances, joy over jealousy and pride. He knew that he didn't have even one single thing that wasn't given to him by heaven. He simply yielded to the Holy Spirit of God, yielded to God inside him. He obeyed the Spirit. He kept in step with the Spirit. And so as Jesus increased, John decreased. John decreased. He was consumed with Jesus. He was consumed with Jesus. By the way, we know from other gospel accounts, and we know this probably pretty well, but John ended up in prison. We know that from this gospel. And then his head ended up on a plate. Joy in the womb, 30 years of obscurity, living off the beaten path, huge ministry in uncomfortable clothing, and all the people started going to Jesus, arrested, died. But John was filled with joy. John was all about Jesus. John's life made absolutely no sense apart from Christ. Can we say the same thing? I'm not saying that we got to go wear camel's hair and eat locusts and honey. I am saying, can our lives be explained apart from Jesus? I heard one of my favorite preachers, Paul Washer, talk about this very recently, and he talked about a used car dealer he knew, and he said that guy's life, he knew some of the inside and the in behind and the cars that he sold and all of these things, but his entire business, he said, made no sense apart from Jesus Christ. The money that he gave away to give Bibles and to get the gospel into behind the Iron Curtain back when the Cold War was going on, the money that he gave and the cars that he sold, the way he ran his business, the way he kept his finances, if you knew, there is no way that makes any sense apart from Jesus. He wasn't living for himself, he was living for the Lord. His success on this earth wasn't about himself, it was about the Lord. He was decreasing while Jesus was increasing. Is our life like that? Not just our money, our phones, our time, our bank accounts. Is our life like that? Are your activities, are my activities and ambitions being eclipsed by Jesus? Let me ask you this question. What brings you joy? What brings you the most, the highest joy? Is it Jesus? I ask myself, is it Jesus? Is your joy the work of the ministry? Or is it Jesus? Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist didn't take any joy in all those people that were coming to him. I mean, I'm sure he loved them, and I'm sure he was trying to help them and all those things, but his joy was in Jesus. His joy wasn't in the people. It wasn't in the baptism. It wasn't in the popularity. It wasn't anything like that. His joy was in Jesus. Other question. What of you must decrease that Jesus may increase? What of me, what of us must decrease so that Jesus can increase? So do you know Jesus? If you know him, he's going to be increasing in your life. If he's saying stuff and he's said stuff to me, this needs to decrease. This needs to go. This is the time, right, that we can repent of those things to the Lord, that we can let him search us and say, hey, right here, child. Right here, I love you, but this needs to decrease so I can increase. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you are love. God, you are love. And that you love us out of your character. This is the only hope that we have in standing before you in your holiness, is the love of God expressed through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, I pray that you would fill us with joy, the joy of Jesus Christ, the joy that's consumed by him, the joy that supersedes any jealousy, any pride, Lord. Help us to pour contempt on all our pride. Help us, Lord, to have a joy that is singular, Lord, and Holy Spirit led and driven so that you drive our lives, so that our lives make no sense apart from you. Lord, I pray for one who may be struggling to even know if they know you, God. I pray for them right now. I pray that they would, that you would, Lord, be convicting them of sin, that you would be helping them to see their desperate need of a Savior. Lord, that they would call upon you to save them, because you're the God who saves. You came to seek and to save the lost. Save them, I pray. Even now, Lord, help them to cry out to you, to put their trust completely in you. Set them free. But Lord, may we be a church. May we be a people whose lives are completely and totally spent on your Son. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.